Amen. It has been 6 months since we last studied Deuteronomy. It was March 8th, the last Sunday we worshipped all together with two services before the COVID-19 shutdown. Seems like ages ago, another world, another life. When we went to just the one service, I decided to continue the sermon series from 1 John and put Deuteronomy on hold. We finished 1 John the last time I preached before my vacation. And so today, this evening, we'll begin a new sermon series and a second worship service at 5 p.m. Again, let me emphasize, it is the session's expectation that we'll return to our normal schedule of an afternoon service with fellowship lunch as soon as possible. But in the meantime, let me encourage you to come and worship again together this evening. But this morning, we return to Deuteronomy. Literally, according to that title, the second law. The people of God, the nation of Israel, are about to enter the promised land. God has delivered them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. He has promised them their own land, their own nation, and after the generation spent in the wilderness as a matter of discipline for their sin and rebellion, God's about to fulfill that great promise. Let me remind you of a couple of things as we jump back into this book. To put it simply, the history of the nation of Israel is the history of salvation. The work of God in delivering Israel out of Egypt and giving them the promised land is an illustration, a type, a picture of the work of God in our salvation. And so we, the church, are represented by the nation of Israel. This is not simply a history lesson of some ancient country, but it's the work of God in salvation, embodied and embedded in the history of that old covenant nation of Israel. That connection is made clear, I think, in Hebrews 11, verse 8, where we read about Abraham. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Abraham knew. Abraham, by faith, understood the promise of the covenant, even in the Old Testament, was not just Israel in Palestine, but rather the city which God had made. For us, the meaning of that promised land of Canaan, the Old Covenant promise, is that which we will inherit as the promise of Revelation 21, when John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That is the inheritance. That's ours. And it's prefigured for us in Deuteronomy. The inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that's reserved in heaven for us, as Peter would say, the inheritance for the people of Israel in the Old Covenant that they would see and possess in the land of Canaan. Now that perspective governs our understanding and application of the book of Deuteronomy, including our text this morning. This isn't a history of warfare, nor is it a description of the conduct of that warfare, which would itself then raise all sorts of objectionable questions today if it were interpreted for today in that way. Instead, from a broader perspective, we are learning in this chapter about the relationship between God and his covenant people. And that's where we start this morning, that relationship. Our first point is the matter of courage. Courage for God's people. Again, let me emphasize, I am stressing the idea of the relationship between God and his covenant people that transcends, that goes beyond mere Old Testament history. The outward and the external situation is different today, clearly, and significantly different. But the internal reality of our relationship with God is unchanged. And so this isn't just a moralistic application of some historical example, but rather it is a real albeit spiritual, illustration of just how it is that God would encourage us today as his people, just as he did in Deuteronomy 20 in the day of Moses. The first focus upon courage, the call for courage in the face of danger. Clearly, the people of Israel were about to confront danger. They were about to enter into warfare, to take possession of the land God had promised them, a land already inhabited. The nation of that land had armies. And so verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Verse 3, the priest shall say to you, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Now, we've certainly seen this before in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, verse 17, we read, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well that the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Remember what the Lord did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. That is such a common, repeated theme in the Bible. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember his work of salvation. Remember what he has accomplished on your behalf. And thus, the encouragement, the comfort, when you see your enemy, do not be afraid of them. And verse 3, do not let your heart be afraid. Do not faint. Do not tremble or be terrified. We are called to courage. We read the similar encouragement in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, as the people are now crossing the land, or just about to cross the land, really the completion of the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua 1, 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the left, to the right hand, or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's not a promise of military victory today. That's not a promise of earthly or worldly power or success today. It is rather a promise related to the spiritual battles of our lives. And we're told so plainly about those battles in the New Testament. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That, I believe, is how this passage in Deuteronomy 20 comes across in our lives today as Christians. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is a battle nonetheless with a real enemy. And we feel that battle every day in one way or another. a spiritual battle against the temptation, perhaps, of despair in a world filled with such craziness as we've experienced these past months. A world frustrated with the threat of a virus that seems to be unstoppable. A world filled with hypocrisy among those, sadly, who rule us and lead us as a nation. There's a temptation, perhaps, to be angry. There's a temptation to be exasperated. There's a temptation to be unchaste, unclean, immoral. There's a temptation in all of the commandments of God, a temptation because our enemy, the devil, longs to devour us. And so be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, with good reason, with good grounds. And that's what's so plain in these verses, the ground of courage in the face of danger. Going back to verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord your God is with you. In many ways, that can be seen as the central promise of the whole Bible. God with us. And that promise was made personal and in the flesh, in the life, in the person of Jesus Christ. God physically, literally as a man, became with us and lived with us. God will be with you. I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you, as I read from Joshua 1. Or in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is such a familiar, repeated refrain. It is God's promise. I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And that promise is explicitly repeated in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's our encouragement today as well. And in one way or another, in one facet of life or another, in one circumstance or another, every one of you needs that encouragement. And in the spiritual realities of our own lives, the familiar words of the 23rd Psalm remain true. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's God's covenant promise to his people. Well, let's move on in Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 9. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. What man is there who has planted a vineyard and not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. What man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. The officers said, shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Now, what do we do with those verses? I believe the emphasis is upon compassion for God's people. even in the Old Testament context of the warfare necessary for the nation of Israel to take possession of the promised land, there is this emphasis on compassion for those who are freed from the responsibilities of warfare. Several examples are given, several examples of compassion. First, the man who has just built his house. He hasn't had yet the chance to live in it. So he's granted an exception from military service. I don't think the emphasis is upon some sort of formal dedication ceremony as it is upon the reality that these people simply haven't had the opportunity to enjoy the peacefulness of normal, ordinary life. To those who just built their house, God says, go enjoy the opportunity to live in it. Compassion. And then the man who has planted a vineyard but hasn't yet put it to good use. Verse 6. Again, the idea is what we might label as human kindness. God is kind and considerate and compassionate in these exemptions to military service. Go enjoy the fruit of the vineyard. And then verse 7, the example of the newlywed. To the man, what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. God is compassionate and kind. The Bible is so practical in this way. God's relationship with his people is so personable, so considerate. The principle of a newlywed is made even clearer in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Doesn't that just make good sense? The exception is granted in compassion. One of the most frustrating things that I would observe in the exercise of governmental authority today is the inability to be able to exercise such compassion, the inability to judge cases individually, to show mercy and compassion where it's deserved. The cry of our day is to treat everyone the same way, and in that sense, there's no compassion at all. God provides for the opportunity to exercise compassion in the Old Covenant context, and he embeds those provisions for compassion right into the law itself. There's one more example listed, perhaps a bit more difficult to understand in terms of compassion. Look at verses 8 and 9. The officer shall speak further to the people. What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so shall it be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Now, in the context here, I'm willing to see this in terms of compassion as well, that those who are faint-hearted are granted a release from military duty. They're not to be bullied into battle, nor even compelled into it under obligation of duty. They're not to be mocked for their fearfulness. They weren't to be court-martialed, just sent home. There is, of course, the reality that such fearful men would not make very good soldiers. Let him return and go to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. So compassion is the order of the day, even in the context of warfare, military combat. There is a graciousness extended to those who have need. That's our God. Thirdly, in this chapter are the covenant promises for God's people. This chapter isn't really about courage or compassion. It's a chapter about the nature of God himself, the nature of his covenant faithfulness. And strikingly, noticeably, and I want you to notice it and see it clearly, the first promise is the promise of peace. In the context of warfare and military conquest, we read this, verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Peace, shalom. Nothing less than the promise of the gospel. We're still in the old covenant. The nation of Israel is still destined to possess the land that God had promised them, but still, at least in seed form, here is the invitation and the promise of peace. That peace would be promised fully to all the nations, clearly, plainly, in the New Testament, under the gospel. Remember what Paul wrote to those nations in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, writing to the Gentiles, the nations. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Those are nations, the nations far off and the nations who are near. It's the same construct that Moses has here in Deuteronomy 20. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Peace. When you go near a city to fight against it, proclaim an offer of peace. Or as we might say it today, preach the gospel to them. Peace means reconciliation. It means the absence of war and of conflict. In terms of the gospel, it is the central message that defines our relationship with God. And what's true in describing our relationship with God, with the nations of the old covenant, now describes our relationship with him as believers. Having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the old covenant, even in the context of the military conquest of Israel over the nations of Canaan and the nations farther off, there is the invitation at the very outset of the gospel of peace. The Old Covenant context remains clear. The nations that accepted that offer would become vassals or subjects to Israel rather than free and independent countries. But don't read those words thinking about the definition of servitude and slavery as it existed in our country in centuries past. Verse 11, it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. That servitude is actually a privileged position, perhaps comparable to the United States territories today, such as the U.S. Virgin Islands or Puerto Rico. Nations who accepted that invitation of peace would be preserved. They'd be united together with Israel, the people of God. The invitation to the nations is always present in the Bible. And it is an invitation made crystal clear by the incarnate Jesus Christ, giving to the church our obligation and duty to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, the promise of the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Same promise of Deuteronomy 20. There's a second promise here for God's people, the obvious one, the promise of the inheritance, the land. The promise goes all the way back to Abraham, to whom God had said, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And so we read about the fulfillment of that promise in our text, verses 12 through 15. If the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that's in the city, its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. You shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far off from you, which are not cities of these nations. Even in those words, note the graciousness with which God protects those nations that are conquered. Only the fighting men are killed. Only the warriors that pose a threat to Israel are killed. The rest are allowed to live. And I don't think you have to imagine the worst possible construct of the words spoil and plunder. You can see a measure of that same graciousness in verses 19 and 20. Destruction was permitted only as necessary for the military victory and conquest. And so verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them if you can eat of them. Do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. A couple further thoughts are in order about the context of the Old Testament. The purpose here is not to prescribe for us the process of a holy war. Does not defend for us killing people in the name of religion. But the unique context of the covenant promise of God in Deuteronomy is essential. It was a promise of God to give his people this land. And the people of God conquered the land. And it was the land in which they would become God's special people. And so for our benefit and for our application in the new covenant, keep these things in mind. First, that we, the church, are Israel. The United States isn't Israel. There's no justification for warfare in which we conquer lands today in the name of God. The modern state of Israel is not given that right either. This was Old Testament Israel, demonstrating by the events of their national history that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created the world, would redeem a people for himself and bless them with a glorious inheritance. And related to that, our inheritance is not of this world. Our inheritance, that which all of these words point us to, is not a matter of this world. And so this warfare represents for us the conquest by which we received our promised inheritance, which Peter says is in heaven. 1 Peter 1:4, we receive an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Again, our apprehension of the meaning of these words, this context in Deuteronomy 20, is the promise of the inheritance that is for God's people reserved in heaven. The third thought in this context of a transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's the warfare in which we are engaged. Taking every thought captive. Well, back in our text, notice that this invitation for peace is given to the nations far away. Verse 15. There's another principle that applies to the cities of the actual land of Canaan, the cities close at hand that they will actually come to first and among whom they will live and dwell. It's another promise. It's the promise of purity. The idea is that the people of God would be holy, that they would be set apart from those nations. They would be God's holy nation. And thus to demonstrate that holiness, that separation, in order to protect and preserve that holiness as the people of God, the ungodly and immoral nations were to be destroyed. verses 16 through 18. Of the cities that these of the peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, verse 17. Verse 18, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. You shall utterly destroy them. That wasn't merely God's judgment upon the nations for their wickedness. It was much more a protection for God's people, protection from the unholy and ungodly influence of those nations. The principle is applied to us in terms of our holiness as the new covenant people of God. Specifically, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Purge out the old leaven. Paul continues with that application, the new covenant application of what we are reading in Deuteronomy 20, 1 Corinthians 5, 9. I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 6, 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's the covenant promise of God, that we shall be separate, that we will be holy from those nations. It's the promise and the provision for our purity. And so as Israel went into the promised land, they were to destroy, utterly destroy all the people who were there, lest they not be separate from them. Don't just read this history of an ancient nation and wonder what to do about it. Rather, as you read of God's promises to his people being fulfilled in the life and history of the nation of Israel, do not let your heart faint, nor be afraid, and do not tremble because of your enemies. For the Lord your God is with you, and he goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And having received the great covenant promise of peace, and having been given this promise of an eternal inheritance that's reserved in heaven for those who wait upon Christ, realize that God calls us to this same purity in our lives today as his new covenant people. So come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. In the very next words which Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 are these, with which I'll end this morning. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of the inheritance. Thank you for the promise of the land, which is heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and new earth. Thank you for the protection you give us against our enemies. Help us to come out from among them and to be separate. And in so doing, to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. We pray in Jesus' name.